Psalm 4, and can be found on page 537 of your pew Bibles. Starting at verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Let me pray for us as we turn to God's word now. Loving Heavenly Father, our hearts are often divided. And so we pray this evening that you might refresh us with a love for your word. And through it, you might refresh us for a love for Jesus and all you've done for us in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I still remember it, actually, this moment very clearly. It was the first day of my HSC exams. I was sitting at Tuna Related English. They don't even have this subject anymore. Such are the vagaries of life and time. Anyway, and the first exam was poetry. So our teachers had really drilled into us this mantra that the best prepared students are those who do their past papers. So I just smashed every single past paper there was on Tuna Related English poetry. And so did most of my peers. And when I went into that exam, I felt completely prepared for this. I had done everything that the teachers said when it came to preparing for this set of exams, and I was very confident until I opened the first page. And it was just one of those moments when we kind of all snuck glances at each other and the colour was just running from our faces, because this was the year when they decided to do it differently. Up until then, they told us, oh, look, if you learn 2 to 3 poems, you should be right. You just have to comment on the poems that you know. But this year they decided to quote one poem, well, not even to quote it, just to reference it, rely on us knowing it off by heart, and then to write an essay on it. This is disastrous. People were tearing up. This is a boys' school, right? People were tearing up. This says some things about identity perhaps as well. This is a good news story, though, at least for me, because 2 of the 3 poems that I studied happened to be the poems that they had asked us to write upon. So I clearly smashed the subject in comparison to everyone else. But the problem was, for all of us, actually, we had come to studying and preparing for HSC based on this idea that if you prepared past papers, you would be good to go. And this moment, this brief 30-second moment of realisation when we opened that paper, that past papers weren't sufficient to guarantee success, was very destabilising for us. We actually, lots of people were just really in a flap for the next few exams. Have I done the right preparation? Is this the year when everything changes? And in that moment is perhaps a glimpse of what it's like to do life at times, particularly as a Christian, where you get given a whole heap of promises about what life is meant to be like and how people are meant to operate and what God is meant to do, and then you experience sometimes the exact seemingly opposite thing. And at those moments, it feels very uncomfortable. Perhaps it even spurs doubts and some kind of spiritual distress in us, because we may have grown up believing this reality about God and about our faith And suddenly, in a moment of experience, it seems that those promises and those lessons are not true. I think, particularly for younger Christians, this happens in a couple of very particular pastoral moments. One is when one of your good friends, who's been just a very faithful Christian your whole life, suddenly decides to give it up. They found someone or something that seems a bit more joy inspiring. Or perhaps even more destabilizing. I remember this particularly happening with a leader that I led with on youth group who gave up her faith. And that was very destabilizing for a lot of the people who she led at that time. How do you deal with those moments when you've been promised something or taught something and yet your experience seems to not match up with those things, those truths, those realities? The cumulative effect of those kind of moments can be that actually the message you're now being taught is that God perhaps is not as powerful as you'd first been promised. Or God is not as loving. Or God is not as concerned. Or even more destabilizing, that God doesn't even exist, that it's all been a figment of your imagination. It's interesting, actually, John Dixon, who writes a book called Hanging In There, devotes a whole chapter in that to this very question, and of course he entitles it Doubt, because in a preparation book for the Christian faith, this is one of the real experiences of faith. There are moments when the things you've been promised are not the things you experience. How will you deal with that? Psychologists actually call these kind of moments in life moments of cognitive dissonance, when two things that you believe don't match up, they don't work together. And in a sense, we can have moments of spiritual dissonance or spiritual distress. And this is a genuine struggle. It's even a struggle that the Bible's writers are constantly working over. Lots of the wisdom literature, which is a section in the Old Testament that Psalms belongs in, is spending time thinking through this reality that even though they believe that God exists and is powerful and is sovereign, lots of their experiences in life don't line up with this reality. How do we process this? How do we keep going? Psalm 4 is an example of this. It's written by David, King David. It's hard to say exactly when this psalm's written. It's obviously written in a time of hardship. Psalm 3, which we looked at last week, is written when David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's kind of committed a kind of mutiny. And so it's possible that Psalm 4 is around the same time period, but it's hard to tell because David's life is actually a life of hardship. From the very first moment he's anointed as king in 1 Samuel, he's on the run. In 1 Samuel, he's anointed as king, but then spends most of 1 Samuel on the run from King Saul. And then in 2 Samuel, when he finally becomes king and he builds this great city of Jerusalem, he spends the second half of the book again on the run, this time from his son Absalom. So it's not completely certain which of these moments of crisis in David's life he's writing this. But what we do come to see in this is that David is also grappling with this sense of spiritual distress or dissonance, that he's been told things and he believes things and yet his experience doesn't line up with them. We see it actually in this because, you know, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? It's kind of a cry. I am the anointed king, and yet I'm not treated like that. How long will you love delusions? It sounds extraordinary, and yet this is the world that he's surrounded by. And seek false gods, he says. Part of him can't understand this. I mean, God has delivered his people, brought them into the promised land, shown his faithfulness, and yet the world, the nation around him doesn't act in accord with it. And David, I mean, right at the start of the psalm, verse 1, he says, give me relief from my distress. But what we come to see in the psalm is that the distress he's talking about is actually, it's not even really a physical distress, like give me relief from this cold cave that I'm in. but it's given me relief from this experience of a world which is just so opposed to God. Which is, it's an experience of distress which is actually emotional and psychological as much as anything else. And that's an important thing for us to reflect on, actually. The things we should fear and the things that we do struggle with most as Christians aren't the physical things. Oh, I'm going to live in a small house, or I'm going to go to a country where Christians are physically persecuted. It's actually the things we're going to struggle most with are the internal things, the struggles of the heart and the will, the doubts that will eat away at us at times. And David is wrestling with these because he also encounters the words of the mockers and the doubters in verse 6. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? And he has to meaningfully engage with those kind of questions. But the beauty of this psalm is not just that it affirms we all have these moments of spiritual distress, so to speak, but that it actually does, as David is addressing both himself and those around him, provide somewhat of a map for dealing with those very moments and those very experiences. There's three things to dealing with this kind of spiritual distress which bubble through in the psalm. The first is to gather together. It might not strike us immediately, but this psalm, I think, is what you'd call a bit of a congregational psalm. There's two hints to this. First of all, in the little notation at the psalm, right at the start, it's written in italics in the Hebrew, actually. This is the first verse, but the NIV guys have just italicized it for us. For the director of music. In other words, or the choir master, other people might translate it. In other words, this is a psalm that's meant to be read, or more importantly, sung, as Israel gathers together. And there's also other notations which are not included here, but we see them in the footnotes. The end of verse 2, there's the word Selah in the Hebrew, and you'll see it in footnote E. And that's like that's another musical notation. It's a direction about how the group is to sing it. The point is that this is a psalm to be sung to each other. And part of David's engagement with spiritual distress is, he says, look outward. Engage with each other and encourage each other. Sing these words of confidence. It's fundamentally actually a psalm of confidence if you read it. The first verse starts with a cry, but quickly the psalm is a very confident statement of who God is and what he will do. And these confident words David wants to be declared in the gathered group of Israel, sung to each other. It's for us. That's actually worth reflecting on. Singing in church, I have the sense over the last 10, maybe 15 years, has become less and less something we feel comfortable doing. I mean, we like actually sometimes listening to people play nice music, but the idea that each of us, as we stand in the pew, has a role to play when we sing together has maybe disappeared a little bit from our thinking of congregational singing. But, you know, one of these psalms reminds us that when you stand and you sing a song declaring the truths of the gospel, not only are you encouraged, not only is God glorified, the two things that we might think are, but the people next to you are too. And actually, when we gather together and we declare to each other and we sing to each other, that is one of the ways that we meet the challenge of living in a world and with experiences that don't always line up with what we expect of God to do, which sometimes might even conflict with the things we believe are true of God. And so the first thing that is response to the faithful is to keep meeting together and declaring to each other, encouraging each other, and seeing confidently what is true of God. Secondly, it is to come in humility. When I was a kid, I used to be taught these stories called Aesop's fables, and they're all these kind of stories that they're not true. But the point of them is to try and teach you something about yourself or life. And one of the stories is about a fox and these grapes. The fox comes to a tree and he sees these grapes hanging from the tree. He really wants to eat the grapes. He really wants to eat the grapes, but he can't reach them. And he jumps and tries as hard as he may. He cannot reach those grapes. He's at a moment of real crisis. He really wants to eat them, but he can't have them. So how does he overcome this crisis? He rationalizes that the grapes must actually be sour and not worth eating after all. Sometimes, actually, this is how we rationalize these moments of spiritual crisis in our life too. Maybe God is not worth it after all. Maybe God's character is not as sweet as we once thought. Maybe God is not as faithful as we once believed. Maybe God has never actually existed. We might accuse God, why have you done this, Lord? If you really loved me or you loved us, you would do X, Y, and Z. But it's interesting that here in the psalm, David's words to those hearing him is not accuse God, but be silent. Be silent on your beds. He writes in verse 4, tremble and do not sin when you're on your bed. Search your hearts and be silent. He says, rather than start to accuse God, pause and do some self-reflection. Look at your heart. Not your actions, mind you, because your actions can always be tailored to suit people, but your heart, which is less manicured. And in those quiet, still moments, peer into the darkness of your heart with its perhaps idolatrous or adulterous or anger-filled or greed-gripped or selfish tendencies. Just pause and reflect on those things before you step any further into accusing God. And I think the reason is that when we do this, David realizes that from that moment of reflection, the believer is then responding out of the poverty of their own stature and their own situation. Perhaps God's character is not the thing that's in question anymore. Something else is. So, outward, inward, but of course, importantly, upward in this psalm as well. And so the third thing about the response of the faithful in these times of crisis is that we look upward and find comfort in the promises of God. This really comes through from verse 6 onwards. The doubters are saying, who will bring us prosperity? In which David responds with this prayer, let the light of your face shine on us. It's a prayer, but it's not just a prayer that David has come up with at that point. He's actually referring to the words that God has given his people to pray many, many generations before in Numbers chapter 6 as they prepared to get into the promised land. Here's a little extract from that time when God prepared his people. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. God saying, I want you to invoke this blessing because when you do, I will hear it and I will bless them. And that's exactly what David's doing at this moment. He's invoking that promise of God in Numbers 6. He's saying, you said, when we call on you to bless us, you will do it. And that's exactly what he's relying on at this moment of crisis. It's what then allows him to go on in verses 7 and 8 and claim confidently those very things, the blessing, you fill my heart with greater joy, he says, than grain and new wine. It's what comforts him that he'll actually lie in peace. In peace I will lie down, he says, and sleep. For you alone make me dwell in safety. He's confident that God will honour what he said when he promised, if you seek this blessing, I will bless you. What David's doing in that moment is he's saying the promises of God are the priority here, not my experience. What God has promised about himself will be more important than the world as I experience it here and now. And so to be faithful in spite of these moments of kind of tension and uncertainty is to prioritize the promises of God over our immediate experiences. In fact, it's to understand those experiences, however confusing they are, always with a lens of God's promises, about who he is and what he will do. And then when we do that, God's promises overwhelm the security of earthly things. Prioritizing God's promises, you'll see, actually transforms this psalm from what could have been a psalm of real urgency and uncertainty to a psalm of peace by the end and confidence. And it allows David to be assured that God is greater than his circumstances. Not because his circumstances don't exist, but because the promises of God are more vivid and more certain to him than what he's experiencing in that very moment. Outward, inward, upward. It's kind of a map of how to deal with these moments of spiritual distress, but I guess the problem is that whether we have a map or not, whether you have this checklist imprinted in your head or not, there just is a reality at times that experiences are too vivid for a checklist. The anger is perhaps too raw. The hurt is too real. The sorrow is too deep. And so grasping hold of the promises of God feels very hard to do. Well, the reality, of course, is that the Psalms are not actually primarily about our experience and how we're meant to meet them. They're actually primarily a preparation for the Lord Jesus and how he meets our needs in a way we can't. You see, this psalm could actually be quite easily the words of Jesus himself, who he could have cried, "How long will you people turn my glory into shame?" He could have prayed these words more truthfully than anyone else. Jesus, who knew the ultimate moment of spiritual distress, he had the right to have all the glory of being at the right hand of God. And yet there he hangs on the cross between two criminals, mocked by the ungodly, who was gloried in his demise, who heard the voice of doubters despite a life of ministry which exceeds anyone's expectations and experienced the very apparent silence of God. Yet it's Jesus' willing choice of that experience which brings us assurance, even when we can't hold on to the promises of God perfectly. Because Christ experiences suffering so that we can have that safety which the psalmist is talking about. Christ experiences abandonment so that we can be included. Christ experiences judgment so that we can have acceptance. Jesus, you see, doesn't just walk the path of Psalm 4. He walks the path of the cross so that even when we can't walk the path of the psalmist in Psalm 4, we might find comfort. Because to be accepted and to be safe and to lie in peace is to know that you're in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, "Whoever has the Son has life." It's that simple, the promise of God. And that's what we have to keep holding on to and turning our eyes to. So let us turn our eyes to Christ and have his face shine on us and accept his grace and rest in his peace. Amen.